Anyways, let's take our Bibles now, and we're going to go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 16 to get started here. Matthew chapter 16. Last week, so we the way we've been going through, we had the 11 weeks, I think. One of them went 2 weeks, I believe. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it was 10 weeks. I don't know. But the point is, it went through the summer, and I'm getting the sign. All right, appreciate that. All right, are we good? We're good. All right, so we went through that, and then the next one was the 11th commandment, which is what we did last week, and the whole point was just really to tie into what we're doing into this next few weeks in regards to prayer and the work of the church. And so anyways, last week we talked about this new commandment, give I unto thee, and basically the idea of based on what Christ is telling us, the sacrifice that Christ does for us, the way he serves, that we ought then to love sacrificially. And so the concept on that is not that he's saying, hey, I've got this whole brand new idea that now love is important. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't. Obviously, love was important the whole time. And we saw that principle written within the law that they are supposed to love. You're supposed to love people in the Old Testament too. In fact, the command, when you think about the rich young ruler talking about the commandments and keeping them, and then some of the other passages where he would include these commands about how important it was to keep the commands, that you were supposed to love God with everything you've got, and then you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And so those commands are very, very important. Upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. And so we obey the law of God by keeping that principle of love. In other words, he's saying that's not brand new. But what is new is the demonstration of that sacrifice of Jesus. Now, we knew Jesus would sacrifice himself, right? We knew that. How do we know that? Well, in Sunday school, we were in Psalm 22 and talked about that. We sang this past Sunday, And Can It Be? And I didn't even know this. But there's controversy with that song because there's a part in that song that says, emptied himself of all but love. And the idea is that Jesus Christ emptied all divinity. And people are like, no, he still knew. He still had some powers, obviously. But the thing about it is, Psalm 22 demonstrates that the emptying himself literally is of life. Like, he emptied him. He sacrificed all of him and retained one big motivating thing, which was love for you, but God commendeth his love towards us. And so he gave all of himself. The song is accurate. It's a good song. It's scripturally based. But in that, we know Jesus suffered, and they knew he would suffer. They didn't like it, and there was a lot of rejection. In fact, even as Jesus is telling this, they're like, not seeing it. Peter's like, I would die before I would let anything like that happen to you. And obviously, that's not what happened. So the issue, of course, is that by that demonstration, we ought to love based on Jesus. Now, the idea is, that was seen and that was heard about, testified at that point and onward, we would base it off of that, right? And so it's different in that sense. Now, the passage of Scripture we're going to look at here, so we talk about love. This next one is going to talk about the authority of the church and specifically leading up to prayer. And so the message, the title of the message is The Power. What's the title of the message, Matt? Do you know something? Just a loving, praying church. Okay, so we talk about love based on the person of Christ, and then the next part, of course, is prayer. Now, in order to get to prayer, we're going to talk about the authority of the church, first off. There is authority within the church, and this is one of those things that's very strongly overlooked, and the reason it's overlooked, I'm convinced, is because the world doesn't like it. The world doesn't like people to tell you what to do. Right? Is that true? Absolutely. Constantly. That's right. We're judging. That's the word, the verse everybody knows. Judge not, lest ye be judged. How dare you tell me what's right and what's wrong? That is literally within the authority of the local church to tell people you're wrong. Instead, you've got the power of heaven, and authority of heaven, responsibility of heaven to tell people they are wrong, to bind them. And so we're talking about that tonight. And so two aspects of that authority found in chapter 16 and then chapter number 18. But if you're in chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is teaching us something very important. And look down at verse number 18. And I guess context is very important. Look down at verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, Jesus at that point, a lot of people read that kind of wrong. They're like, who am I? Just some like random person. Who do people think that I, a random person, am? But he doesn't say that, does he? Because he uses a title which is known as the Son of Man. And the Bible uses that title important, and it is a very important one. It's referencing to the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, who do people say that I, the Messiah, am? In other words, there's a lot of weight to that question, not just like, who do random people think I am? He is identifying he's the Messiah as the Son of Man, that title. And on top of that, he's saying, what do people say about that Messiah? Like, are people saying that me, the Messiah, Jesus, that is, that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who, I assume some, you have family member looking for you. All right, so but is Jesus saying that, that where was I? What, Jesus? Okay, so Jesus is pointing out, are people acknowledging my role? And so look down in verse number 14, and they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, you're somebody. You're somebody very important. Maybe you're somebody from the Old Testament, resurrected. Verse number 15, he asked them the question. Now, we all know that there's opinions about Jesus, right? And all sorts of people say a lot of stuff. And what do people? Who do people say that Jesus the Messiah is now? Well, they say he's a prophet. In fact, I lately I've had a chance to speak with more Muslims, and a number of them have told me, oh, yeah, he is the prophet. In fact, even that Islam looks to Jesus as providing the saving truth, which verifies the Quran, which is weird. And so anyways, but it's not obviously what he did. But the point is that people have their view. Some people say, well, Jesus was just a man. Some people are like, oh, Jesus was a fairy tale that never even really existed. People say that. I've heard that many times. And in public school over 20 years ago. I was in public school 20 years ago. Isn't that crazy? In fact, 20 years ago, over 20 years ago, is when I graduated. And I think we had a high school reunion. Maybe they didn't. I think our last one, our high school class was 323. We started with like 500. We lost a lot of people. Our first reunion at 10 years, we had like 15 people there. And so we're not very proud of our school. 20 years, I don't even think they tried, to be honest with you. But that's not my point. The issue is, like, back then, I would hear it 20 years ago. People were like, oh, schools are getting better. It's not. And so anyways, people have their view. Now, he asked them the question, his disciples, in verse number 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the statement of Christ to say that he's the Son of Man, he's amplified that into what Christ truly is, that the person of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. He is not just the Son of Man that he's going to fulfill an important role, but he is the Messiah. You are the one sent of God. You are the Son of God. He's identifying the person of Jesus in that passage. Now, here's what's very important. They're looking for a Messiah, and Peter's saying, you're the Messiah. You're definitely the Messiah. Now, he pointed at him because that's rude. But the point is that he's identifying that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, here's the deal. When it comes to that, the idea of being Messiah is that he is Savior, that he's the Savior. So he identifies Jesus as the Savior. With that statement, he is talking about Jesus' saving role. Now, in verse number 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What has he revealed? That Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior. Verse number 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what rock? Peter, you're the rock. No, same context. Verse 13 through 16, Peter's declaration of Jesus the Messiah. Verse number 17, Jesus amplifies, he reiterates that he was right about this declaration. And in verse number 18, the rock is this truth, which is Jesus. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I just said hail. I haven't been in the South for a while. And the gates of hail. I think there's a way you're supposed to say it. What he establishes here is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so here's the deal. He talks about this, and he's saying, this is the foundational truth, which is the truth that is what the church is built upon. Now, I say, well, wait a second, didn't they know Jesus was coming? Yes, they did. They knew Jesus was coming. And so people that accepted him, when did they accept him? They accepted him when they began to listen to the forerunner to Jesus. Sometimes we skip over that part, but there's a reason what's mentioned in the Gospels is that John the Baptist preached the Messiah. right? He preached the Messiah that taketh away the sins of the world, right? And so even in the book of Acts chapter 1, when they talk about the apostles, it's those that had been with Jesus since the baptism of John the Baptist. So they had followed him in that time period. So it wasn't a new message, but here's what he is saying, though, that this truth that Jesus is Messiah is the foundation for what the church would be. Now, we referenced maybe 4 weeks ago or so, we talked about the church, that the term is kind of a loose term in the sense that it's not very capital C-ish, not like the church. But when it talks about the church in the wilderness, Old Testament, we know that, like, not talking about like, oh, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem wandered around Israel for a while or around the Sinai Peninsula, but literally that there was an assembly. There was an assembly gathered. And so in this one, what he's talking about, instead of this assembly of Israel, what he's talking about is these assemblies, and he's talking about the assemblies of people that have the foundation that Jesus is the Christ. You know, they were missing a piece of information in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. They knew the Christ was coming, but now they're like, that's him. Because other people would say, well, it's another Christ or somebody else. And they're saying, absolutely, it is Jesus. And so today, there are many people that still, in fact, amongst the Jewish faith, there's still a lot of people that are looking for a Messiah, and they would not say Jesus is the Christ. So for anybody who would believe that it is, in fact, Jesus, that is the foundation for that assembly. And this is what he's talking about. So this is what's unique about this, is specifically that it is Jesus. And so in this passage of Scripture, he's talking about specifically an aspect about the foundation of Jesus and the truth that it is him, which is literally saving faith. He's addressing that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so he goes on with this in verse number 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Boom. That's a big statement. I've seen pictures of this. In fact, I as a child was Catholic, and I remember seeing I don't remember if it was in St. Joseph's or St. Anthony's, which church I went to, depending on the time, or maybe it was another church. But I remember seeing pictures of Peter, and it was a stained glass, you know, these things that can't even be insured because they're so expensive to replace. But anyways, they had these churches where you'd have the disciples, and you'd have Peter, and of course he has a halo, and he's holding literal keys. And so with this is like, okay, well, what does this mean? Some people would take this and they go really, really far with this and say, all right, that means that Peter has the authority over the church. So he kind of gets to say who comes and who goes. For instance, the old folklore when it comes to the church, and it kind of went into a lot of church teachings, and I mean like lowercase C and very like Catholic stuff. In that kind of stuff, they would talk about St. Peter, and you may have heard the expression, St. Peter at the pearly gates. Let me ask you, is there anything in the scriptures that's going to suggest that St. Peter is sitting there at a desk in front of the pearly gates with a line of people letting them in? No. Now that technically, just to be honest, is not really the Catholic Church's teaching. That actually comes from kind of a combination of things. For instance, Abraham, when Jesus talks about Abraham, the rich man and Lazarus that died, that Abraham welcomed the Lazarus. And so the teaching was that Abraham welcomed the children of the covenant into heaven. And so then when the church starts, now this is Catholic teaching, when the church starts, then that's basically replaced by Peter, who then welcomes children of the covenant, so people get saved. And so, well, they don't use the word saved or getting saved. So anyways, but the point is people that go to heaven. Now, so that part doesn't matter. Let me just say this. You could take that. If you never knew that, wouldn't matter. It's not going to affect you. So the issue, though, we have is when it comes to keys, what do keys do? What do keys do? Just practically. Open things, and they close things. They open and lock things, right? Now here's the deal. I remember a friend. I won't mention his name. I was on the same floor with him. He was across the hall, and so if he's listening to this message, he knows who I'm talking about. In fact, Aaron knows who he is, and I will not tell him who it is. And so anyways, but because Aaron goes to the same school I did. But there was a guy who always looked really, really important. In fact, he might know who it is. But anyways, he was always dressed up nicely, and he carried a briefcase. And in college, I mean, like, people used to carry briefcases a lot. That's really gone away, like, for a long time, all right? And so when you see, like, pictures of people in suits and briefcases, even though I went to school a long time ago, We weren't wearing suits and briefcases. Suits, yes, sometimes, but not briefcases. But some people did. You know, we had man purses, we had merces. I mean, the satchel where we put stuff, or backpacks. I wore backpacks a lot. And anyways, but he always wore a nice leather briefcase and had a lock on it. And he always had this key ring with like 100 keys on it. The guy didn't drive. He didn't have a locker. I don't know. So we would ask him, like, and I'm not gonna say his name, but you, why do you have the keys? Like, none of your business. Like, we want to know. And he always wore them. Think of a janitor's key ring. He had that many keys. I'm like, what's he doing? His job had nothing to do with keys. And so we had no idea why he had keys. So we were always very curious. And at the end of our college career, he still wouldn't tell us. Nothing. To this day, we have no idea why he had so many keys. Now, the point on that, it's kind of weird to have keys, isn't it, if you're not going to use them, because keys lock things or they unlock things. And so there is an aspect of responsibility. We have our nursery that we started up this Sunday, and we gave the workers a key. Now, here's the reason. We don't want everybody to have a key. Why? Because not everybody belongs in the nursery. And so that means if you got a key, you have responsibility. They had to take a solemn oath. I'm just kidding, they didn't. But the point is that it's that kind of idea. You get a key, and we're going to control what's going in and out of the nursery because this is a place of protection. Only certain people are allowed in there. Who's allowed in there? Workers and babies. That's it. And not all workers. Some workers don't get to go in there, only two workers at a time, and that's it. And so that way we're keeping people out. So like it's a safety thing. But the thing is, there's exclusive access. There's responsibility. There's authority. You have the power to unlock and lock. You can do that. And so you have that, and this is something that's given. So this is talking about an aspect of authority, and he's not addressing Peter, because you're Peter, you now have this great power. What he's addressing is, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom based on a truth that Jesus is the Messiah. So when it comes to the promises, all of this, talking about the promises of Christ, he's there and he's saying, you're him. You're the one that the law and the prophets have talked about. You're the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, yes. And so for that, I give you the keys. Now, what is that going to mean? He's going to talk about two areas of authority specifically. So, by the way, before we get into a little bit on the introduction still, or on my notes, I put number one, the foundational truths, everything I've just mentioned. So anyways, the other part on that one is that this is actually also the first mention in the Bible of the word church. And so it teaches us a lot about church because we're seeing what Jesus had in mind in regards to the meeting of the church. I won't go into all of it because we're going to address it more as we go through the book of Acts, but I will just mention that when it comes to church, it has the idea of the assembly, and specifically the assembly that follows him. So it's not just any random assembly. If there's a good sale sometimes, there'll be an assembly on Black Friday or whatever. There are people come together for different purposes. We're talking about an assembly that comes together on the foundation that Jesus is the Savior. And so that's who we're talking about. Now, in that means we're talking about a saved group of people. The book of Acts is going to spell it out more in regards to a baptized group of people, saved, baptized group of people, for the purpose, as they even have mission, the purpose of evangelism. All right, the purpose of evangelism and holiness. And so there's parts to this, okay? So that's what we're talking about with the church. And anyways, and this is not in the same way it was in the Old Testament where they congregated to one place. So the presence of God there within the temple and the tabernacle as well, but the tribes and the families and all those units all around there were gathered around into one place, and now it's different. Now, this does not mean that we are a universal church. The way it's going to be dressed is in assemblies. The universal church has never gathered ever, except on one occasion, I guess, in like Acts 2. And then pretty quickly, they spread out everywhere, all right? So they started in one place. And by universal, I'm not claiming there was a universal church there. But the issue is that they're gathered. So these are assemblies that have gathered together. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, understanding that, what he's given us with the foundation of Jesus, the issue with this then is he's going to give several promises. The promises, for instance, there in verse number 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, speaking of authority, keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so there is an aspect of authority in regards to binding and loosening. We'll talk about that as well in just a moment. If you go to chapter 18 and go down to verse 18 again, I appreciate that it's right there, you know, that section. Verse number 18, it addresses another aspect of authority. In verse 18, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, that they shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And so, here's what he's talking about. So there's a few things. One is, of course, that there is authority. The other part here is that you have a promise as a part of the church that there will never be a time when the assembled church will ever succumb to the attacks of the world. Satan will never prevail against it. More specifically, there's an aspect of attack from the church that the devil, that hell itself, can never prevent the church. So there's great power, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. This is kind of the point. And so the other part is the authority in regards to that is specifically for binding and for loosing. You have that authority. And then one other part, of course, is that there's something else. I know I wrote it somewhere. If I remember, I'll tell you later. Perpetuity, foundation, church authority. Okay, that's it. That's the things. Okay, so next part. Let's unravel this idea of church authority. Now, this is all foundational to the last point, all right? So it's a really long way of getting to say pray. But if you look down again into verse number 18 of where we were at in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is Wednesday night. I hope you're expecting a little bit more depth here. But in verse number 18, when he speaks about this, he uses some terminology in regards to the attack against hell that the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. So he's given to the church, and this truth based on the foundation of Jesus Christ, to the church, I give you authority, access, and responsibility. By the way, those three things are very important. Authority, access, responsibility. The idea of access, I would mean like the power of God in those things. And responsibility for the purpose of working the work of the kingdom of heaven. And so like the kingdom of heaven, it's got an agenda, a job, and he's saying you're doing that job as representatives of that kingdom with the full authority, access, and responsibility of that kingdom. And so with that, you have an enemy as a group of people, which is called the church, that you're up against the gates of hell. And the gates of hell they're not going to stop you. They're not going to defeat you as long as it's done properly. And so, even the context of where you go continue on in Matthew, it even finishes up with the point that it's to go to all the world. And so, I might say, well, you know, certain areas are tough. And I'd say this, the inner city is kind of tough. It really is. And so, we're in the inner city area. But you know what I've realized? Non-inner city is tougher. You know, even in some areas recently that it's not as inner city. Boy, they don't really like us as much as inner city people do. You know, inner city, they'll stop and talk to anybody. Now, that's a blessing and a cursing. I mean, if they get truth, then that's a good thing. If they get falsehood, that's a bad thing, but they may still receive it. But I've been to areas that are really, really hard. And there's an area, in fact, my brother lives there, and he doesn't go to church in that town. But I've heard that, like, in that town, that's like a graveyard for Baptists. It's like just people have tried going in there, starting churches, and they just always close down because it's just a hard place. Now, here's the deal. The hell's gates. Now, the idea would be that there's multiple gates to hell, and it's pretty much anywhere you go. The idea is that whatever your town's gates to hell are, the church would prevail over them by the power of God. So it doesn't matter if it's 2022, they've fortified their gates in hell. They've made it stronger. You don't understand. The devil's fortified it with billboards and TV ads and wicked stuff on the music. And I was going to say CD players. MP3 players, whatever, radio, video games, you know, all this stuff. They fortified it. Well, so what? The promise of God is that the church will prevail. The church will prevail. So there's great power. And so when we think about this authority, he's going to address it in these two areas of binding and loosing. Now, the first one was from chapter 16. The idea of binding and loosing was specifically based on the element of salvation, right? So the fact is that we're established on the salvation that it is Jesus that is the Savior. And so we do not preach that there is a Savior that will one day come. I mean, we know he's returning, but we're talking about that he has already come, and he's already made the payment, and the price has been accepted. You just have to receive it. So we're talking about salvation element there, and we live within that. Now, knowing that, what he's saying is, in light of what Jesus has done, who he is, that completed work of Christ, then we have a binding and loosing obligation. Now, an obligation, we have the authority, the responsibility for it. To bind means to fasten, to forbid, to prohibit. For instance, if somebody gets arrested, they are bound, right? They are placed under arrest. Literally, that's what he's talking about. The idea that would be physical, of course. There's many times in the scriptures it used. In fact, most frequently, binding has to do with a physical type of binding. We know that, like Samson, for instance, he was bound. We know that Paul, on multiple occasions, was bound, sometimes with chains, sometimes with cords and ropes and thongs and just different things that getting locked up. And so anyways, Lazarus, when he comes forth, in John 11, I believe, that when he comes forth, he walks forth and he is bound hand and foot by grave clothes, right? And so we know that's there. And so, but anyways, to bind though, in Luke chapter 13, there's a what the Bible calls a daughter of Abraham. Okay, so she's a daughter of Abraham. There's no question that's her lineage. And in that, he's saying there should be concern because this daughter of Abraham, Luke 13, verse 16, says this woman is bound by the chains of sin, that Satan hath bound her. All right, so the concept here is that she is bound. She's been under the bounds of Satan. And so this is not because Satan was holding her down and literally gripping her and the things she did. She had a binding from Satan. The issue was not that she was just sick. We know that she was. We'll talk in the beginning of the chapter. Talks about that she had a spiritual. She had a spirit of infirmity, but the sickness was caused spiritually, and that was by Satan himself. She's loosed by that, the saving power of Jesus Christ. But anyways, in that there is a binding there spiritually. To loose, we'll talk about releasing from bonds. It's pretty simple to understand. This would be legally. It would be to dissolve the sentence that binds. And so somebody has been loosed. They're no longer bound by the sentence. And for instance, you may be in jail because there's a sentence against you. You're guilty. You have to pay this. Well, if the sentence is dissolved or is removed, then you are free to go. And so, so when it comes to that, just like for instance in America, we don't have the law of no double jeopardy. You can't pay for the same crime twice. God's the same way. The payment's made. He's not going to bring it back up to you. All right. So praise the Lord for that. But anyways, in that. In that same passage about the woman with the spirit of infirmity, and was bowed together, Luke 13, 1, and couldn't in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. Now she's in pain to move. She can't even lift herself up. And said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmities. Spared. This is released from bonds. Specifically, as we find later on in the chapter, this woman was released from the bonds that she had from Satan. And so, anyways, when it comes to this idea of binding and loosing within the scriptures, and what the church has is authority to loose people from the bonds they have because of the necessity of salvation. They have sinned, they deserve it. They deserve hell. So now Jesus Christ has come, and based on the fact that Jesus is the Savior, you as a church have the authority to go forth with that power and the boldness, and can I say this, with the responsibility to go tell people how they can be loosed from that bondage. Now, there's a bondage that's understood, but here's the other thing. In that, there's also the aspect that when it comes to the binding itself, there's people that are going to reject your message. And you can tell them something like this. You are lost, and you will go to hell. What did you say earlier? Don't judge me. In fact, I forgot who I was with. I was with Brother Wade. It would have been like 2 months ago. And anyways, we're trying to sit down to share the gospel with him. And he does, this is a guy that does, not Wade, but another guy that does a lot of charitable work. And so we went to go tell him about how he can be saved. And one of the things that's very important, in fact, vitally important, is that he's a sinful, lost person. And so, as we started to that, Wade read a verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It wasn't even like, you're a sinner. We hadn't even got to that part yet. What he read was, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's it. And that was enough for him to say, just with conviction of, you're telling me that I'm a sinner? And he starts cussing at us. About, get out of here. Bleep, 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 bleep. All right, just got that. How dare you? I'm like, well, you are. And I could give you an example if you want me to. But the point is that we're sinners. Now here's the thing. We didn't go well saying, you know what? You have a different idea of how to get saved. That's fine. No, it said if you don't get saved, you don't receive this, you go to hell. you're lost. I've had people tell me before, in fact, a number of times where people have gone before and I share the gospel, this is how you get saved. And at the end, would you like to do this now? Yes. Okay, well, let's review really quick. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. Do you believe all these things? And they're like, yeah, but deserve hell? I don't know. You know, I'll do it just in case. And so anyways, with this, yeah, they believe they sin, but if they don't accept a part of that salvation plan, like sinner requiring death payment of hell, and that Christ made that payment on the cross for us and rose again, and if we don't believe him, the fullness of the gospel, you can't be saved. And so here's the deal. If somebody skips out on that, I can't say, well, you know what, just go ahead and pray this just in case. You do not believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God has raised him from the dead, you can't be saved. And so here's what we have to tell people like that. You're still lost, and if you die because you refuse to believe on Jesus, you'll go to hell. Oh, that sounds mean, but here's what God is saying. In this passage, Jesus is telling them, you have got the keys as a church to bind. This condemns people. It's hell. You're lost. You've bound them. And what he's saying is they're also bound in heaven, which means by the judgment and decree of God and by God's full authority, you have declared somebody lost based on the fact that they have not admitted, they have not confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Right. And that sounds, well, that sounds so condemning, but this is what he's talking about in the passage. But then you also have full authority to go preach them Jesus and say, all right, you can be saved now. And by the power of God, they can be saved. The Holy Spirit will work through you to show people that they are lost. There's two people today. Well, three people have heard the gospel. Two of them accepted the loosing and that Jesus Christ would save them. One person rejected it and they are bound unless they would accept that, unless they would accept the loosing. And this is all based on the person of Jesus. So you've got authority. I say, well, what's the big deal? Can anybody talk about that? I mean, can't unsaved people read through that? They could do that, but there's only one group of people that has the power for that, and that is the church. That is the church. That is specifically those people that have, as assemblies, these are people that have their foundation, that is the resurrected Christ as our Savior, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so, anyways, there's that part. That's the binding. The other part is going to be chapter number 18. The context of chapter 18 is church discipline. Specifically in this has to do with transgressions against each other. Okay, so within the church, there's an aspect of unity that's very important. You do something wrong against somebody, or that perhaps causes somebody to stumble. Whatever those things are, the reality is that needs to be addressed. Because unity is not designed just to be a togetherness as much as a holy unity. So we are together on the person of Christ, right? So we have that. And so the assembled church has a requirement of holiness within the church. And it doesn't mean like every single sin that's mentioned. Oh, I heard from, you know, through the grapevine that you did this bad thing last week. Kick him out of the church. Okay? That's not the point. The issue has to do with individuals together. Now, no question, 1 Corinthians, the Bible makes it very clear in chapter 5. You address issues, sin issues within the church, no doubt. But when it comes to the issue together, there's a plan for this to be done. And you'll see this, and I won't read through it all just for the sake of time. But when you'll see this, there's a plan. You go talk to that individual. And then the next step, if they refuse to hear you, by the way, if they do hear you, they repent, like, you are right, I am wrong. So you've gained your brother. Praise the Lord for that. There's a resolution to the relationship of people within the church. Every piece of the church is vitally important. By the way, there's also a responsibility. It's not the message tonight, but there's a responsibility of make sure that you accept the forgiveness. Like you confront them, they repent. You can't be like, well, I'm still not going to like you for a while. All right, not allowed. Okay, so you have to get yourself right too. But on this, you've gained your brother. But then the next step is actually the step of authority within the passage. It's, oh, no, when it comes to the church, it's actually, if you read through, you'll see that's not what he's talking about. The step of authority is actually when you bring one or two more witnesses. So now, by the way, one or two plus the person that's confronting is how many people? Two or three, right? So two or three, because one or two is two or three. So anyways, you have a small group of people. There's authority in that. Now, where? Within the confines, within the bounds of the fact that we are part of a local assembly that preaches Jesus. And anyways, we can see a little bit of that in throughout the chapter, specifically starting in verse number 15. But the whole point, according to verse number 16, is that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. This is legit. Now, what happens if, like, well, I just don't like him. You know, that Ed guy, he always does mean things to me, and at least he gives me a bad look. So I'm going to come up with a story where he's the one slitting my tires. And so anyways, I bring people, it's like, I never did it, aha, kick him out. And I found two other guys, Sam and David, agree with me. They don't like that either. So they're like, all right, he's got to get kicked out of church. He's wicked. We got to kick him out. Done. Well, the reason the next step is done is more of a validation of the rebuke. This is a safeguard, a protection. We're now, when you look at the next verse, verse number 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them. So he's been approached by an individual, perhaps even repeatedly, but approached by the individual. And then there's the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. Does it say at the church, go ahead and confront him again with his new ceremony, business meeting, we're trying to figure out if we're going to kick him out? It says tell the church about it. In other words, this person refuses to get right within the mouth of two or three witnesses, so there's that confrontation. So then we go ahead and let the church know about it. What this means is based on the church, then the authority of the church is such, okay, we've seen the proper actions have been gone through. The authority has been there by multiple members of the church. So what he says there, but if he neglect to hear the church, what is that? That means now there's an address from the fact that he's a part of the whole body. So you might say, well, John heard about it. I was like, hey, Ed, is that true? You've been slitting Pastor Leo's tires? And Daryl's like, hey, man, we shouldn't be doing that to Pastor Leo. That's not right to do. And Ed finally like, listen, here's video surveillance of Pastor Leo slitting his own tires, so that way he thinks that he can blame me for it. This one, now with the assembly of the church that's able to address him, we got to figure it out. That was a safeguard. That was a check and balance. Or, finally, as a group, we realize, you know what? These guys are right. The three witnesses are right. I'm sorry, Ed, that's not okay. You're not allowed to attend here if you're going to be slitting people's tires. And so you got to realize it's wrong. Oh, there's nothing wrong with it. I refuse. I'm going to keep doing it. Every week he puts new tires on. All right, so now we're going to have to address it. And here's what he says at the end of verse. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and an IRS agent. I'm sorry, and a publican. All right. So the idea here is that this guy, we have to treat him like somebody that doesn't even believe in God. All right, this is what he's addressing. Later on, he's going to refer to the idea of people that are cast out from the church. They're delivered unto Satan. So the concept then is there's an element of protection within the body, and there's an authority within the body, and there's a binding within the body that can be done or loosing. So it's not just for people to get saved, but now he's talking about addressing things that are sinful with the authority of the church body that comes from what gets their authority from heaven. That the God of heaven says, according to his word, this is what he says. So as a church, we would say, this is wrong. You can't be doing it. And so the full authority of heaven, we didn't make up new stuff. We didn't like kick people out just because. We're saying, hey, this is what God says. And by the authority of heaven, we have the boldness, the authority, the responsibility to address this issue when it comes to the holiness within the church. So two things so far, right? We saw one when it comes to evangelism, one when it comes to purity and holiness within the church. And so so this is something that he's addressing there, this need, this important need for the church body to take care of. Now, he says that two or three, you see this a couple times, and then in verse number 20, when he talks about prayer, it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, you might say, okay, what on earth does this have to do with a message on prayer? It's very complicated. If you go back down to verse number 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he's saying when you're addressing the purity within the church, realize it's with authority from God. So in verse number 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, in light of this passage, he's addressing the fact that if we got to take care of things and issues in the church, and we've had to do that before. I've had people ask, like, well, you know, shouldn't we do this in front of the whole church, something like that, and then we'll get them a chance. Well, if they refuse two or three, then we tell the church. And usually, by the way, when that kind of thing would happen, they're like, we're done anyways. We don't want to talk about that kind of stuff. But if it would so continue, then obviously it's something that would be done before the church. But anyways, in this, the idea is if somebody then is released from the protection within the body of a prayerful people, of a loving people that care about people, to restore the brethren, to get people saved, in that group of people, we're talking about releasing somebody for the destruction of the flesh. And listen, I've never seen it where somebody gets kicked out of a good church for sin, and they just thrive. Like, oh, well, you know, I just can't stand the church. And they just, no, it always goes badly for them. Either, and which reveals one of two things, by the way, either they weren't saved, or now that they're released from the protection of the body of the church, that they literally will destroy themselves in that sin if they don't get right. So that's on the bad side. And on the good side, then they come back and they're restored, they're returned to fellowship, which they should be. And so knowing that, he's addressing, though, on the spiritual element of all this. So he gives them this statement when it comes to prayer. Now, we want people to be restored, all right? So one of the most wicked things about churches, I honestly just think it's terrible, is that when there is the issues within the church that need to be addressed, then, oh, that person is evil, and we want them far from us. The whole goal of the passage is restoration. That's the whole goal of the passage. We're going through multiple steps for that sake. And so if we want that, yes, we do want the flesh destroyed. We don't want the flesh to reign in their mortal bodies. We don't want that. And so perhaps we would even pray allowing that sin to have full course. So that way, or near full course, we know that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But by that coming out, that sin can be addressed in that person's life, so that person can be restored to the fellowship and effectiveness as a Christian. And so the whole point is, this is something guided by prayer. How do we know that? Because in verse number 19, when he talks about the two, which is the minimum number, having that authority, if they shall agree, touching anything, they shall ask God. They shall ask, and it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Saying with that kind of authority. God wants to answer the prayers of the church. Based on what we're finding here in chapter 16, we know we're finding about specifically at least two things. It has to do with the evangelism of the lost and the purity of the church. Hey, there's authority there. You're coming to God with that authority. For instance, when Jesus says, our Father which art in heaven, we're coming to him knowing that we're addressing the heavens, not just the idea of the sky, but literally the God who is above all. We're addressing him in his infallibility, his perfection, and his omniscience and omnipresence. We're talking to him, and he wants to answer your prayers, and you have authority with people of the church to speak to God for that power, to charge the gates of hell that more sinners would be saved and that people within the church would remain right and holy before God. We have the power for that. And listen, we have way too many churches that are neither evangelistic nor holy. And what's the problem? They're not pursuing the power. This is the purest application of this, is that we got to pray. These two verses are tied to the responsibility and authority to bind and loose, to rescue sinners, to help believers stay and get holy as far as in their action. And so in this, what's necessary then is that we're praying. We're praying. We're a praying people. Here's a big thing to take from this. God hears and he answers prayer. And in those passages, he's talking about the great authority and responsibility we have when it comes to that prayer. So stop thinking that we're somehow behind, because we do that. Well, for instance, we'll read passages like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now here's the question. Is that true? Yes. Yeah. So why is the world winning? I'm talking about you. Why is the world winning? And so, for instance, we know in the book of James, chapter 5, talks about the infirmities that would be there. He says specifically to call for the elders of the church, the anointing with oil, but he says that the prayer of faith will save the sick. On top of that, he talks about the confession, talking about the faults that we have, that likewise we answer, that we confess those things before others. The whole point, the emphasis of prayer there. And so Christians, church members, listen. Church, and when I talk about church members, I'm not necessarily mean like a covenant member or certain points of leadership. I'm talking about the assembled, saved, baptized people, okay? And we have a lot of people here that are not necessarily full members. But the point is that when it comes to that, you are a part of this church. You're a member of this church by your attendance and your faithfulness here. And so in that, what we're talking about here is you ought to be praying. And if you're struggling with your own holiness, you know what you need to be doing? You need to be praying with other people. Now, by the way, are there sins that we're ashamed of? Yeah. Hey, how many of you want to go tell somebody how evil and mean you were to somebody else? Hey, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling. I am a jerk. I mean, this is specifically what I said. I can't say all the words, so I'll just give you some highlights here because of, and pray for me because I'm a terrible person about the way I'm treating these people. Or the way I treat her, or the way I've done this, or the fact that I've been lazy. Listen, I'm really struggling. I've just been so lazy every morning. And so what we want to do is we have this self, like, I'm going to by my own power, by my own bootstraps, I'm going to do this. And he says, church, church. Two. Didn't he say two? Oh, so does that mean that you have to come forward in a church service and announce it to the whole church, hey, everybody, I'm getting into debt. Just tons of debt. I'm falling into this usury stuff, and I've not been handling my finances. You don't have to, because here's what he says. Within the church, find another person. Maybe find two people. The mouth of two people. There am I in the midst of them. Where the two are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So listen, with the church, pray. Pray with other people. They'll help you with their sin. Here's the other part. He says, you have authority to charge the gates of hell. Okay, then we're not going to prevail of you. Oh, well, that's great. I'm just never going to take advantage of that. Listen, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Like, hey, you will never lose this battle against the gates of hell. Then why are we fighting? The idea is hell's trying to protect the unsaved from getting saved. Good things. More of a cage, I guess, more than anything else. And he's saying, no, you have authority to go. And so what that means is you have an opportunity now when you go and you preach the gospel. All believers should be preaching the gospel. Say, well, it's hard to do. Then you do so by the power and the authority of God. You have this. He explains this by the equipping of the Holy Spirit for this work that would be done. And if you're doing this, hell can't beat you. Now, does that mean that everybody's going to get saved if you pray for them? Not necessarily, but you know what he will do? Light will show through in that dungeon of darkness that they're bound in, and it will be revealed to them. Now, they have a choice whether or not they'll receive that loosing or whether they will choose to be bound. But the point is, charge those gates. People need it. If you're not leading people to Jesus, by the way, let me encourage you to do something. Is a prayer of faith with somebody else. Pray for people. Now, I'm talking about this knowing that we're going to a revival meeting in a couple of weeks. And with this, we're not praying for like, okay, well, I hope certain people start doing a little better. I'm saying I want to see God do something of a work of holiness within the church, that there's an expectation of holiness that rises as far as to be the church we're supposed to be, and that we're evangelistically what we're supposed to be. I think every single believer, and I think the Bible will make it very clear, you're witnesses unto me by the empowering of that of the Holy Ghost himself, that if you have this, then you should be. And so if we're not, then here's what needs to be happening. You need to, as a church, be praying. You want to see this revival be great? Don't let it be a good revival, because at the end of the week, praise God, we saw 500 people here. Listen, that doesn't make a great revival. I've been to a lot of events where tons of people were there. There's nothing good. I remember going to a demonstration one time for like Forever Knives. They said, if you hang out here, you get a special knife at the end, as long as you're 18 years old. And so anyways, I didn't have my driver's license when I was 18. I looked like I was 12. And so I sat there through a demonstration. They wouldn't give me one because I didn't have my wallet. They're like, no, only 18-year-olds. I am. And so they didn't believe me. And so anyways, with that, this is a bummer. It's nothing good. And the reality is my mom got the knife, and it was like a little cheap plastic one. It wasn't a Forever Knife, but it was like it fell apart. In fact, we have one at our house. We had one for our house. The handle was literally upside down. So like there was a blade, and then like the part where you put your finger is literally upside down. And so they made it wrong. And so it was like no wonder why they're giving it away for free. So it wasn't good. And so, but you know what? When they made the announcement, people gathered. Ooh, free. We show up. Listen, we're preaching Jesus. And the gathering of a lot of people, it's not what's successful. The work is that work of God within the church, and he wants to do it. And praise God for local assemblies throughout the world that he's doing that in now. And we're asking for him to do it in this one. We're asking him to bring us close to what we're supposed to be in here. And this is what he's talking about, those passages. So I hope that you'll take advantage of that. There's great power in prayer. Great power in prayer. Bring your burdens. Bear one of those burdens. You'll notice it's constantly pursuing it to be that way. And then likewise, work together with fellow laborers in the gospel. So, by the way, I had several passages that I wanted to read. But like, for instance, Paul asks for prayer for the I'm blank. There's something good here. That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. He says, pray for that. He asks for the occasion, the opportunities for the gospel. He's praying for that work. And so likewise, we pray for one another. So let's go ahead and we'll close in a word of prayer. We'll have our offering, and then we'll have a prayer time collectively in just a moment. Father, we thank you for